Well, please do turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, which is where we are up to. I'm going to read from verse 17. So Ephesians chapter 4, from verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you have heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Well, do keep that open. There's an outline of where we're going in your handouts. But let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that the riches of Christ are available to all who believe the gospel. And we thank you now for the opportunity to consider what it means to live as a Christian, what our responsibilities are to be the people that you have saved us for. So help us now to be attentive, help me to be clear as we work through this passage. And help us to not only be hearers, but doers of your word, and increasingly as a church we might be transformed and live lives that are worthy of the gospel that we believe and of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Tell the truth. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Work hard. Don't use bad language. Be kind to each other. Now, these are all commands that Christians are given in this passage that we just read together. But why do them? It is easy to think of the Bible as a rule book. A list of do's and don'ts. But the problem about thinking about the Bible in this way is that we're not actually thinking at all. You're just to hear a command and go straight to the hands, bypasses the brain, and we just do as we're told. I mean, it can actually be quite appealing at times. You know, you have that feeling when you're just thinking, look, stop trying to explain things to me, just tell me what to do. There is that sort of appetite. However, as I read through that passage, did you notice how many references Paul makes to the mind in this section? Just skim through with me. So verse 17, you've got sort of thinking. Verse 18 is understanding and ignorance. And then verse 21, there's hearing, taught. Verse 22, you were taught. And then down into verse 23, made new in the attitude of your minds. It's interesting that Paul's focus in this section is on the mind. There's something primary about thinking here. God first addresses our heads, and then that works out through our hearts and our hands. And here we're seeing Paul addresses the Christians in Ephesus by first addressing their minds. Now, this is a very important principle for us as a church to get if we're to grow to maturity as God intends. Listen to this. This is a quote from a much respected pastor, Dr. Lloyd-Jones. And he said this: "Looking back over my experience as a pastor for some 34 years, I can testify without the slightest hesitation that the people I found most frequently in trouble in their spiritual experience have been those who lacked understanding." Interesting, isn't it? Supports the fact that the mind is the key, that right thinking leads to right living. Now, we're in the middle of a series in Ephesians at the moment, and one of our practices at Trinity is to work through Bible books. All the previous talks have been recorded, so if you have missed any, you can download them from the website to catch up. But just to sort of outline a little bit where we are so we can rightly understand this bit. Ephesians 1, we saw how God's plan is to reunite all things under Christ. The whole cosmos is to be rightly ordered under the lordship of Christ. In Ephesians chapters 2 and 3, we saw how this bringing together has already begun with the church, as people submit to the lordship of Christ when they believe the gospel. And in chapter 4, Paul now calls the church to work out the implications of being united under the lordship of Christ in our relationships. And this week we're going to consider relationships within the church family, and next week we'll consider relationships within the home. But from the outset, we're to understand that the change that's to take place begins with a change in our thinking. And there are three things about this change in thinking for us to see this morning. The first is that it's a change for the better. A change for the better. Let's read again from verse 17. "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." Now, Paul is speaking here about the way Gentiles think. So non-Jews, kind of, in this kind of context, the person who is far from the things of God. And three times he describes the way that their minds are alienated from God. Have a look. In verse 17, he talks about the futility of their thinking. You see that? So their mindset, the way that they think about life, about God and religion, leads to a futility, an emptiness, a sort of a pointlessness. In verse 18, we're told that they are darkened in their understanding. They're blind to the truth and incapable of grasping the gospel. And verse 18, he goes further to say the ignorance that is in them. Now, knowledge in the Bible isn't just knowing truth about God, but essentially means having a personal, obedient relationship with God. And they're far from this. But Paul doesn't actually just stop in the mind. In verse 18, he describes the origin and result of this ignorance. He speaks about the hardening of their hearts. He refers to their willful, even obstinate rejection of God's truth, for which they themselves are responsible. It doesn't even stop there. All of this leads them to a life of moral depravity, described in verse 19. having lost the capacity to feel shame and embarrassment for their actions, lost self-control, they're governed by their senses rather than by a knowledge of God, and have become involved in all kinds of evil things. I don't know what you make of that, but it's not a very attractive picture, is it? You kind of think, whoa, this is... Why is Paul telling us this? Why is he painting this picture of this, of the way the Gentiles think? Well, verse 17 tells us, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do." The reason that Paul is telling us this is that he wants to persuade us no longer. Okay, no longer live like that. And the way that Paul persuades us is to take us back to what we once were. And actually, he's done that twice already in Ephesians. Do you remember back in chapter 2, in verses 1 to 10, he described how we were dead, but now we're alive. And then in verses 11 to 22, that the Gentiles were foreigners to the promises of God, but now they've been brought near, adopted into the family. And here he's saying to his readers that you used to have a mind that was alienated from God, a heart that was willfully rejecting God's truth, and a life of moral depravity. No longer, Christian, says Paul. Now, notice here that Paul is asking for a change. Okay, it was the default position of his readers was living as the Gentiles do. So the picture isn't, don't get involved in this. He's not painting this picture and saying, don't go there. But this is where you were, come out of that. See how different that is? It's not a warning, but an instruction that they would no longer live like that. It's a bit like when you install software on a computer. You know, it comes with its default settings, which unless you change, they stay as they are. And if you like, Paul is asking for his readers to change the default settings. This is what you were. Come out of that. No longer. Come out of the darkness into the light. Understand how God is rightly reordering the whole cosmos under Christ. And get in line. Now, one criticism that people make against Christianity is that Christians have stopped thinking. You heard that sort of thing? So, like, you know, Christians living in the dark ages, Christians have their heads in the sand, Christians are just blind to the obvious realities of this world. And to be honest, that's what I used to think before I became a Christian. I thought Christians were stupid, to be frank. But do you see how skewed this is? That thinking is all topsy-turvy, because it's not the Christian who is darkened in their understanding, but the non-Christian. Paul's saying that it's the non-Christian who has a dark mind full of half-truths and deceptions and unrealities. And Paul is arguing here that when a non-Christian becomes a Christian, there begins this change in thinking. And wonderfully, it's a change for the better. You know, suddenly the sophistication and complexities and subtleties of this world actually are exposed by Paul. He said, well, now, we've already noted, or beginning to sort of see, how Paul stresses the primacy of the mind in discipleship. Now, one objection that some people might make at this point is that do we have to emphasize thinking rightly? Now, I don't really want to study words and sentences and try and work out their meaning and how they fit together. You don't give me words. I want relationship. I want experience. I want to know Christ. In other words, thinking rightly is not really the way that I want to take things. Now, I'm quite happy with what I know, but now I want action. I want to jump in and get on and do. However, the change in thinking that Paul is arguing for is not something new to his readers, because it's a change that has already begun. And that's the second thing for us to see, a change that has already begun. Let's pick it up from verse 20. "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. How did you come to know Christ? If you're a Christian here this morning, I mean, that's the question that Paul poses to his readers. How did you come to know him? And verse 21, he answers for them. You heard of him. Somebody told you about him. You heard it and were taught and instructed by them that your wrong thinking about God and this world were corrected. Now, for me, it was a friend at university who first told me about Jesus, and I had to learn the truth about him. In other words, the process of coming to know Christ began in the mind, when we heard the gospel and were taught and wrong things were corrected and we understood. And this is consistent with what Paul says back in chapter 1, where he writes, you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed. The change began when they heard the gospel and believed. And Paul goes on in verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul's saying that you're instructed to put off the old life and put on the new life. But the key idea where the change happens is in verse 23. You are made new in the attitude of your minds. Paul's saying biblical renewal and change is the renewal of the mind. And that leads to the renewal of life and behaviour and proper living. But it starts with the mind. For this reason, thinking isn't anti-relational. Is it? I mean, is anyone here who has a relationship with somebody that doesn't involve their mind? I mean, zombies might, but I mean, they're not known for their relationality, are they? You kind of think they'd... Paul is arguing that his readers became Christians, and every Christian becomes a Christian when they heard the gospel and believed. And just as that relationship with Christ began with thinking rightly, so the way forward is for the Christian mind to be renewed more and more. To suggest otherwise would actually be to suggest a sort of a discontinuity, that somehow you continue in a different way that you began. But Paul is arguing that the way forward is the same as the way that we began. You know how Paul, at the beginning of Ephesians 1, talked about how God's plan is to bring all things under Christ? Paul's showing us the implications of this, that for the Christian, what this looks like is that as the Christian's mind is straightened out and renewed, that mind is being rightly restored and brought under the lordship of Christ. You see, all things will be restored one day, but at the moment, we're seeing it in the church, and in particularly in the mind of the people in the churches, as that thinking is restored to right thinking. Well, finally then, this change in thinking is a change that changes. It doesn't stop with the mind. And in this last section, in verses 25 to 5, verse 2, Paul gives six examples to show how right thinking leads to right living. And these are very practical instructions that teach the way in which the new self will be evident in daily life, especially within the new church. And as we have a brief look at each one, and one thing I just want us to notice is that how in each instruction Paul gives, that it's on the basis of a truth, of a right thinking. He doesn't just say, do this, but do this because you're thinking this way. You're thinking rightly about things. So let's go through. The first concerns telling the truth in verse 25. Let me read again. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour, for we are all members of one body. See, why do you lie? I mean, I guess when I lie, I think it's benefiting me. It's a better option for me. But the truth is, that Paul says here, is that God has made us one, a very close one, one body, the end of verse 25. And so we're not to lie to one another in view of the fact that we're one body. It would be almost sort of self-harming to lie against the body. To deceive would be to deceive the body of which I'm a part. And the unity that God has given us helps us to think about one another in a different way. And it's interesting here that the fact that Paul's referring to talking about members of one body means that he's talking about relationships within the church. So neighbour means a fellow member of God's community. He's not just talking about relationships with everybody, specifically how this shapes us as a church family. And so for that reason, when it says speak truthfully, this isn't simply like, trivial things. This is the truth of the gospel. Second thing that he wants to talk to us about is controlling our anger in verse 26 and 27. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. So the truth is that God's people have a spiritual enemy, the devil, who is set on working against God and his plans. Now, we know that God's plan is to unite all things under Christ. So what do you think the devil is going to be about? Tearing us apart. And for that reason, if, for example, I'm angry with you because you've upset me, I mustn't let that fester, because the devil will use that to tear us apart. Instead, it's something that we must deal with as a church with some urgency. That's what it means before the sun sets, rather than kind of for the devil to have a foothold in the door and for that tearing apart to begin. Okay. Third one, honesty at work. In verse 28, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. The truth here is that the unity that God has given us means that your need is our need. As members of God's family, we have family responsibilities, not only to provide for our own families, but also for one another when we're in need. And the new motivation to work that we have as Christians is to provide for our brothers and sisters in this way. It's quite different, isn't it, from the world? It's not just, don't steal because you'll get in trouble. But in view of who we now are as this body, that we're to work so that we, in our abundance, we can share with one another. Next one, speaking helpfully in verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So Paul is warning us here not to use language that tears people down, but use language that builds people up. It's beginning to make sense. Because why? Because God is building us up. God's plan is to bring us to maturity in Christ. And so the words that we use are words that are to contribute to this work that God is doing. God has given us the gift of speaking words so that we might use those words to benefit the body. That's why we speak. Fifthly, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Verse 30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Spirit of God is working to unite us, and so he's grieved when God's people continue and persist in their sins that divide and destroy the unity of the body. Again, Paul's warning us to not sin in this way against the Spirit, because he is for us, marking us out as his own and keeping us for that final day. And then finally, in verses 31 and 32, we're to consider kindness and compassion. So he says, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. I guess when someone hurts us, our natural inclination will be to get back at them, to be angry, to harbour bitterness, maybe to consider ways in which we can hurt the other person. But God's new way for us is to be kind, to be understanding, and to forgive. Why? Verse 32, because in Christ God forgave you. See? The truth of God's forgiveness to us is light to my mind that captures my heart, that God would so love me to give his son for me that that would then affect my hands to deal with even the people that hurt me with kindness and compassion and forgiveness. So as we go through these commands, can you see that all of these commands come with a reason? They flow out of right thinking about God, this world, and ourselves that lead to right living. And I guess the purpose this morning is not that we simply see this and go, oh, okay, I kind of see the dynamic here. I understand how this works. But Paul's concern and our concern here at Trinity is rather that we would be people that think rightly and live rightly. That here at Trinity Church, that these things would characterise us more and more. So as each week we grow to maturity, that Trinity Church would be known for its righteousness and holiness. Now, we don't want to be known for just people who kind of dot the I's and cross the T's. We can see the importance, how key the mind is, that if we're not thinking rightly, it's all going to sort of go wrong. But surely it will lead to a changed life. And this way, Christian living is not about rule-keeping. And my life as a Christian is not about do not do this and do this. You could put it this way. The life of the Christian is to live the plan. Live the plan of God. Because that's really the shape of Ephesians. Ephesians chapters 1 to 3 is know the plan, know what God is doing in terms of bringing all things under Christ. And then chapters 4 to 6, he's basically saying, live the plan. Get in line with what God's doing, which starts with your mind and then leads to your life. I take it if we do think in terms of do's and don'ts, the church will just grow in pride or despair or hypocrisy. But as soon as we change our thinking, that we know the plan of God and then live it, that we will bear fruit for him. Well, let me pray. And then if anybody has any questions or comments, welcome those for a few minutes. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ in view of what you have done for us. But Father, we know that this comes with responsibility to live a life that is renewed, that begins with our mind, and then affects the way we live. And so please, would you work in this as a church family? Help us to no longer consider ingrained patterns of wrong thinking, but would you renew our minds that we might understand you and your plan for this world, and that we would get in line with that, and that would not just affect the way we think, but the way we live. We thank you for this beautiful portrait of the people you'd have us be, to be those who speak truth to one another, those who are kind and compassionate to one another, who provide for each other in their needs, and who speak to build each other up and not tear people down. So we ask more and more that these things would characterise us and adorn the gospel as we seek to tell us about it. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, any comments or questions? No? Okay. Go on, fella.
So we live in a very kind of consumerist culture, and kind of instant culture. Lots of, you know, ADHD thing is quite big, and people have different learning styles and things like that. What would you say, kind of, if someone would come back and say, it sounds like what you're talking about is a gospel that is mostly accessible to the academic, to the person who can sit down and listen for half an hour to, you know, a load of teachings without their mind wandering and things like that. What's the kind of response to that? Or actually, you know, there are a lot of people who just can't do that very easily.
Yeah, it's a fascinating question. So for the recording, it's always hard to repeat the question, but a question around the issue of people kind of learn in different ways. Does this kind of emphasis on thinking, does that only really kind of work for kind of people who are academic? What about other people? It is a fascinating question, and something that I talked about with James and Caroline when they're in Thailand. So one of the things that's remarkable where we're staying is that I didn't see any books. So in people's houses that we visited, there were no books. And their observation is that as a culture, they're very pragmatic people. So basically, they do what works, but they're not. Their experience hasn't been that, you know, they're not sort of, you don't have big sort of debates and sort of thinking in terms of, oh, this, therefore this. That feels quite sort of foreign to them. I guess one thing that we'd, although people learn in different ways, I think as a sort of a point that we have to be committed to is the fact that the gospel is a message that needs to be heard and understood. So the way that God has published his plan for salvation is a spoken word that needs to be understood. And simply, for example, if the alternatives were, well, let me just sort of live a good life or do good things, that won't save people, because you're only saved when you hear the gospel and believe. So there is something, we know, we've got to be committed. We can't just be let's just stop thinking as a church and just be, enjoy, you know, do good things. That can never sort of work. We have to explain things. And I take it that, given that God has written a book, the Bible, that as people grow to maturity, that we want people to be able to read the Bible for themselves and to understand it. And so interestingly, historically, Christians have been education's been an important thing. So my history is not great, but I understand, like, even education in the UK, if you trace it back, actually, it's often been driven by Christians, because we're thinking it's important that you can read and write because God has written a book that you sort of need to understand. So in that sense, I think there's a commitment to thinking, because that is how you first understand the gospel, and maturity, I think, more and more. I mean, I suppose that said, I guess people are in different stages with that, aren't they? So I guess, you know, if you come across somebody who this is sort of totally alien, or just finds it very hard to sort of concentrate for half an hour, then you just think, well, let's just do 5 minutes, and then we sort of do another sort of 10 minutes. So, yeah. Yes.
Trying to get something into the mindset. at all.
I think one of the things with that is that Jesus talks about how that he's quite happy for children to believe in him and be saved. So you think it's not you have to be clever in order to be a Christian. It's just that people who are Christians will respond right to the gospel when they hear it. And that would look like different for different people. So people who have got, the brain sort of working well, they will respond positively to the gospel. And when you teach them the word of God, they'll respond to that. Others who, for one reason or another, might find that more difficult will still respond the way that they are able to, given that they're... it's an interesting article that Tom did on the blog. I don't know if you've seen it. If you forget your father, will he forget you? And it kind of goes back to the fact that we're chosen before the creation of the world. And so we can have a confidence that even if we're incapacitated and our response to the gospel is limited, it ultimately doesn't depend on our response, but on God. Yes, Steve. Yeah, it's very helpful. And it is interesting. I think everyone thinks. So again, people aren't zombies. I think it's quite demeaning to sort of say, there's only the academic is a thinker. We're all thinking and making decisions, but that thinking is renewed. Interestingly, though, I think I would still maintain that as we go to maturity, there will be an appetite to sort of read. So I don't think it'll be a surprise to go to a Christian house and to find books. Have people to know about different worldviews and other religions, partly because it helps us to understand the gospel better as we understand the world, but it's also driven by our desire to share the gospel with people. Out of our love for people, we want to understand the world. So you think James and Caroline, they have to learn about Buddhism, learn about animism, learn about the language, but that's all that comes from a love for people and the gospel. And so... that will happen. Go on, last comment from Stephen.
Do you think there's obviously a right kind of knowledge, that then will lead to godliness. Do you think there's a wrong, you can get a wrong kind of Bible knowledge? So if you just kind of, I don't know, so obviously some, a lot of non-Christians who might know the Bible very well, but they don't live it out. So is there, if for a Christian, is there a wrong kind of Bible kind of knowledge that we can have?
Yeah, interesting. It is always... I remember when I first became a Christian, the chaplain at the college who I was at, he lectured at the university in theology, so he was a total brain box, yet he wasn't a Christian. He rejected the gospel. And we need to sort of account for that. So it is true that you can know lots of stuff and actually... the Spirit hasn't opened our eyes to the truth of it, so we actually sort of believe it in we're trusting it and depending on it, and the response of the gospel is always when we hear truth, is that we repent and believe, that we put our confidence and sort of live it. So I think it is a helpful distinction to make. One thing that makes me just slightly wary is that I think it sometimes gets caricatured that you've got the academic, the theologian, and we need to sort of there's a suspicion of any sort of learning is sort of cold and dry. And I think we want to be people that are both thinking very deeply about things, yet at the same time we you know, these are real. We care about these things. These are things that we live and die for, that we talk to one another about, we want to share with other people. So, and you see that wonderfully with Paul, don't you? You know, Paul is man alive. You know, he's thinking very, very deeply about the gospel. Yet he's not in an ivory tower, is he? You know, if you come to Grace Group on Wednesday, we'll see those final few chapters of Acts. And this is a man who was risking his life to push the gospel out to Spain. So I guess like he's a model for us to follow.